In our last two sermons in the book of Acts, we studied the first 80 years of the life of Moses as summarized by Stephen in his sermon before the Sanhedrin, and we saw the making of a mighty man, how God fashioned Moses to make him into a great tool for God's purposes. Today we come to the revelation of a mighty God, for that is even more important than the making of a mighty man. Stephen, as he stands before the Sanhedrin, accused of blaspheming the temple and the customs of Moses, has recounted the history of the nation of Israel, beginning with Abraham, whom God called out of the Ur of the Chaldees, with special emphasis upon Joseph, who, like Moses, was rejected initially by his brethren. As to Abraham, so to Moses, the heavenly vision came far away from the frontiers of the Holy Land, that spot of Gentile territory where God revealed himself to Moses became holy ground for the simple reason that God revealed himself to Moses there. Moses, the greatest of Israel's leaders, the greatest of the Old Testament prophets, receives the longest section of Stephen's defense before the Sanhedrin. The section concerning Moses covers verses 20 through 44, and we're attempting to cover that vast section in three sermons, and are of necessity going to be leaving quite a bit of very vital information out. You also recall that Stephen's sermon to the Sanhedrin is the longest address in the book of Acts, emphasizing the importance of it to God and therefore to us. But Moses, whose life was divided into three periods of 40 years each. During the first 40 years, he was trained in Egyptian wisdom. God was preparing his mind. During the second 40 years, he was trained in spiritual wisdom on the backside of the desert as God was preparing his heart. Now, during the third 40 years of his life, he is carrying out his God-appointed mission, leading Israel out of Egypt, through the wilderness, to the very borders of the land of Canaan, shaping them into a nation that worshiped Jehovah along the way. Moses waited 80 years before he found the fulfillment of the promises which God had made to him even as a baby. But when God's perfect time came, Moses received the fulfillment of his promises. Moses received the reward of those 80 years of preparation. Very often, dear friends, as you are waiting on God to work in your life, you feel that the time is exceedingly long. Remember Moses. 80 years in preparation before his life service. And therefore, let us be not weary in well-doing, for in due season you shall reap if you faint not. But in spite of the fact that we are coming to the 40-year active period of Moses' life, we must realize that Moses continues to learn about the greatness of God. Ever learning, ever serving God, ever representing him to others. It was through Moses that the world received the Ten Commandments. By Moses, that Israel received the tabernacle, the priesthood, and all of the ceremonial regulations. By the pen of Moses, that we have received the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. And throughout this period of his lifetime, Moses continues to learn about God and about his ways. May we ever continually be learning, for God's word is inexhaustible. And every one of us have much to learn about our God. In the section that we have before us today, in verses 30 through 43, we are going to learn the following three things concerning God. Number one, the greatness of God. Number two, the mercy of God. And number three, the judgment of God. We begin with the greatness of God. And when 40 years were expired, there appeared to Moses in the wilderness of Mount Sinai an angel of the Lord in a flame of fire in a bush. The greatness of God is here seen in the greatness of his creation. God appeared to Moses in the flame of fire of a bush. Now, of itself, that is not so remarkable. Moses was tending sheep in the desert, a very humbling occupation, especially for one who had been raised in the palaces of Egypt and had been trained to take the throne of Egypt, but now he is tending sheep on the backside of the desert, and not even his own sheep, mind you, but those of his father-in-law. And there he's learning many important lessons about God. One day, as he's tending the sheep, he observes a bush that bursts into flame. Not all that unusual, you understand, in the desert. The hot, dry climate, the parched desert sands, the extreme heat, the dried out brush. It was not all that unusual for a bush to catch fire, but what was remarkable was the fact that the bush did not burn up. Normally, a fire in a dry, brittle bush like that would be over very quickly. But on this occasion, Moses watched, and the bush continues to burn and to burn and to burn, and it never is consumed. Moses is drawn aside to this unusual sight, and he realizes that God is at work. Only God could do that. That's a revelation of God's creative power, for God is actually recreating the elements of the bush as rapidly as they are being consumed in the fire. Maybe later on, Moses thought back about that occasion and realized that the bush in many ways is a symbol of the nation of Israel, often burned in the fires of affliction and persecution, but by the grace of God never consumed. But the greatness of God, the greatness of His creation, the greatness of revelation. For God did not only reveal His creative power in the bush, but He also revealed other things in the bush. We read, when Moses saw it, he wondered at the sight, and as he drew near to behold it, the voice of the Lord came unto him, saying, I am the God of thy fathers, the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Then Moses trembled and durst not behold. Then said the Lord to him, put off thy shoes from thy feet, for the place where thou standest is holy ground. I have seen the affliction of my people which is in Egypt, and I have heard their groaning, and am come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send thee into Egypt. Not only a great God of creative power, but thank God, a God of revelation. A God who has not wound up the universe like a clockmaker and flung it into its position, and then gone off to some remote corner of His creation to abandon those whom He has made, but the God of the Bible is a great God of revelation, who revealed Himself by messengers, as He did by the angel in the flaming bush in Moses' day, who reveals Himself by His Word, as He spoke to Moses from out of the bush, as He has spoken to many of His prophets down through the centuries of recorded Bible history, as He speaks to us even yet through the Bible, His Word. And as He has spoken to us by His Son, God who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, a God of revelation. He has revealed Himself to us. What has God revealed to you? And what are you doing with God's revelation to you? My heart is leaning on the Word, the written Word of God, salvation by my Savior's name, salvation through His blood. The greatness of creation, the greatness of revelation, the greatness of promises. I'm the God of thy fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. The God of thy fathers, to whom I made promises concerning a nation and a country and a people. And though 430 years had transpired since God first made that promise to Abraham, God has not forgotten, and the time for fulfillment has now come. God makes promises. God keeps His promises, every one. He's a great God, a God of covenant promises, a God who is faithful. God who has made many promises to you, in His Word. Promises concerning salvation. Promises concerning protection. Promises concerning provision. And promises of special blessing to those who put Him first in their lives. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these other things shall be added unto you. Why take ye thought for food and raiment? Your heavenly Father knoweth you have need of all these things. And to the Philippian believers who had given sacrificially that the Apostle Paul might continue his missionary journeys, Paul, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, confidently wrote to them, "My God shall supply all your need according to His riches and glory by Christ Jesus." We have a great God. A God of great promises. The problem is we don't believe His promises. We don't test His promises as we should. There are many opportunities to believe and to obey the promises of God, but we in the Beacon Baptist Church are facing such an opportunity in the days that lie ahead. What are you going to do regarding the promises of God as you consider your part in Faith Promise Missions? As you consider your part in the building fund that is so necessary that the work of God expand and go on? That facilities be erected that others might hear the Word of God? That more missionaries be sent that others hear the Word of God? What part are you going to have? It'll all depend on whether or not you believe the promises of God. A God of great promises, a God of great holiness. "Take off your shoes," said God to Moses, "for the ground on which you stand is holy ground." Have you noticed how often in the Bible, those whom God greatly used, He first gave them an exalted vision of His holiness? That's what God did to Moses. "I am a holy God." You must understand that, Moses. That's what God did to Joshua. He said to Joshua, in very similar language, "Take the shoes off thy feet," when Joshua met the angel of the Lord in coming into the promised land. God did the same for Isaiah, a vision of a high and exalted God. And everyone who has understood the holiness of God has also understood to a greater extent their own sinfulness. The more we see the holiness of God, the more we understand the depravity of man. The higher God becomes in our thinking, the lower man becomes in our thinking. Those who do not consider themselves to be very great sinners are those who have never understood the holiness of God. Those who have not understood the need of salvation are those who have never seen an exalted God. Those who are toying with their sins and presuming upon the grace of God are those who have not seen the holiness of God as Moses saw Him. I'm talking about the greatness of our God. The greatness of creation, the greatness of revelation, the greatness of promises, the greatness of holiness. And also in this passage, we see the greatness of His omniscience. "I have seen. I have seen the affliction of my people, which is in Egypt." They had been suffering for several generations. Many years had gone by with the people of Israel crying out to God for relief. Some of them, no doubt, thought that God did not know about their situation. Oh, God knows. God knows every detail. God knows every hair on your head, and He has them numbered. Some of you are not straining His omniscience much in that regard, but God knows everything. God is a God of greatness. Greatness of creation, greatness of revelation, greatness of promises, greatness of holiness, greatness of omniscience. He knows what's happening in your life. Nothing has taken Him by surprise. Has it ever occurred to you that nothing has ever occurred to God? God knows your needs. God knows your thoughts. A God this great deserves to be declared. "Let us, therefore, who know Him, declare Him near and far." A God this great is worthy of our worship. A God this great is worthy of our service. A God this great is worthy of all of the sacrifice that we can give to Him. Our living sacrifice, a dying sacrifice for a great God. But Moses not only learned about the greatness of God, he also learned about the mercy of God, His compassion, His salvation. "I have seen. I have seen the affliction of my people, which is in Egypt, and I have heard their groaning." That not only speaks to us of God's knowledge, but it also speaks of God's great compassion. Don't you hear the throb of God's heartbeat as He says, I have seen the affliction of My people. His people. People who really did not deserve to be called by His name. People who had not been very faithful to Him during Egyptian bondage. People who had strayed in their affections and had wandered after the delights and the worship of Egypt, but people to whom God had made promises, and therefore people to whom God's heart went out in compassion and mercy. I have seen. I have not forgotten. I am aware of your need. So the compassion that is felt by God, the compassion that is expressed by God to Moses. And He expresses that compassion again and again throughout His Word. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. And Jesus stood outside the tomb of Lazarus. The shortest verse, but maybe the longest verse in the Bible, declares, Jesus wept. The compassionate heart of our Lord. As Jesus stood over Jerusalem one day, Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, He said, Thou that stonest the prophets and killest those that are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thee together as a mother hen gathers her chickens under her wings, but ye would not. And in spite of the fact that Israel was totally undeserving of God's mercy and grace, the compassionate heart of our Savior went out in sympathy and love to that nation of Israel. The Bible records for us that as Christ looked out over the multitude, His heart was moved with compassion because they were as a sheep having no shepherd. Yes, I tell you, we have a merciful God, a God who is filled with compassion, a God whose heart goes out to those who are suffering, a God who has compassion for you and for your needs. A God who has compassion for a world of needy men. And if you have experienced the saving grace of God, then you too ought to share at least in finite part the compassion of God for a world in need. The mercy of God seen in His compassion. The mercy of God seen in His salvation, planned carefully in the deliverance of Israel out of Egypt. I not only have seen the affliction of My people, which is in Israel, and have heard their groaning, but, said God in verse 34, I am come down to deliver them. God came down. You say, God is omnipresent. He's everywhere. Why did He have to come down? It speaks of His special stooping down for the purpose of deliverance. Like our Savior, who came down from the heights of heaven's glory down to the depths of earth's depravity in order to become one of us and to save sinful men. The plan of God in delivering Egypt, or delivering Israel out of Egypt, had been formulated long before it was ever revealed to Moses. We see the glimpses of it when we look at the life of Moses as he was born into a time of affliction. Born and protected and preserved and prepared by God for the very job of leading the nation of Israel out of Egypt. And yet 80 more years were to pass. Very few people understood God's redemptive plan in the life of Moses. But God had it all planned. And that too reveals His compassion. God's salvation, carefully planned. And do you notice that God generally uses man to accomplish His purposes? God said, I am come down to deliver them, and now come, I will send thee into Egypt. What's that, God? Said Moses. God said, I, Almighty God, maker of heaven and earth, have come down to deliver the people of Israel out of Egypt. Come now, Moses, and I will send you to do it. Why do you want to do it that way, God? Why don't you just go ahead and do it without Moses? You're certainly capable of doing it that way. Or why don't you take one of the holy angels who have never rebelled against you, never questioned your word, have never besmirched your honor and glory in any way? Why don't you take one of those? They're far more deserving than we are. Why don't you use them to accomplish your great task? But God said to Moses, I am come down and I will send you. And that's what God is saying today. I am come down in deliverance to needy men all over this world. And how are you going to deliver them, God? I will send you. Some of you, I will send. I will take you from the United States of America and I will send you to the far flung corners of the world. Others of you, I will use to support and to pray for and to back up those who are going. But every one of us can be used in some way. I am come down, said God, and I will send you to carry out my plan of redemption. What a privilege to be used of God. Do you understand that privilege? Are you esteeming that privilege? Or are you, in the hardness of your heart, ignoring that privilege as if it was of no consequence whatsoever, spurting the revelation of God concerning His present-day redemption through His Son, Jesus Christ, ignoring His call to you to be a part of that plan of redemption? What are you doing as a tool in the hand of God today that the gospel message go forth to those in need? And so the salvation which God had planned for Israel was executed in the person of Moses. Moses was sent. Verse 35. Moses was empowered. We find by studying the passage, empowered by the angel who spoke to him out of the bush. The hand of that angel who empowered him in all of his ministry in Egypt and in the wilderness wanderings, just as God has empowered you and me by His Holy Spirit. God does not call us and then leave us to our own resources. God calls us, and then He graciously provides everything that we need. And so the deliverance of Israel, planned by God, executed by God in the person of Moses. But I remind you, there's a greater salvation than that of Israel out of Egypt. And that salvation was foretold by Moses. Verse 37. This is that Moses, which said unto the children of Israel, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me. Him shall ye hear. Stephen, now quoting from Deuteronomy, declares that the Moses, whom the Sanhedrin pretended to honor and whom they accused him of dishonoring, was the very same Moses who prophesied of a greater prophet than himself to come. A greater deliverer. God's Messiah. Jesus Christ, whom Stephen represented. And so he very neatly turned the tables back on the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was accusing Stephen of dishonoring Moses. And Stephen says, wait a minute, fellas. Who's dishonoring Moses? Who's dishonoring Moses? The one who might seem to be laying aside the customs of Moses, but is doing so under the authority of the very one that Moses said would come, and that Moses said was a greater prophet. Or those who are clinging to the vain traditions of Moses, but ignoring the words that Moses spoke. Now, who's dishonoring Moses? How do you honor a man of God anyway? By waiting until he's dead? Putting his portrait on a wall? Building a statue? Naming a building in his honor? Or by listening very carefully to what he has to say, applying it to your hearts, applying it to your lives? How do you honor a messenger of God? The Sanhedrin was honoring with their lips, but their hearts were far from him. Stephen was honoring Moses with his heart, and more importantly, honoring the word that Moses spoke and the God that Moses represented. And by the way, who most honors Christ today? Those who call themselves Christians, attach themselves to a church, and follow Christian traditions, but ignore the really searching message of the Word of God, the searching words of Christ. Who's honoring Christ today? Those who believe and obey the words of Christ, those who take them at face value, those who try to apply them to their lives, or those who give great lip service to Christ all the while, ignoring what He said. Who's honoring Christ today? Are you honoring Christ today? But in all of this, we see the mercy of God, His compassion upon the people of Israel, His compassion upon needy sinners in all the world, His salvation for the nation of Israel, and His soul salvation for needy men. A salvation which prophesied by Moses is even now in operation in the person of Jesus Christ. For Christ, Moses' prophesied prophet, has come. He's laid down His life. He's paid the price for man's sins. And the way we honor Him is by declaring that message, the gospel message, to all the world. Believing it, obeying it, spreading it, and doing so now. And so Moses learned more about a great God. Moses learned more about a merciful God. A mercy so great that it ought to be spread abroad. For mercy so great, what return can I make? For mercy's abundant and sure. I'll love Him. I'll serve Him with all that I have as long as my life shall endure. But there's a third revelation of God in this passage, and that is the revelation of the judgment of God. A great God, a merciful God, but make no mistake about it, He is also a judging God. Never presume to think that the mercy of God means there is no judgment. Never take the love of God as a reason to believe that a righteous God will never judge you for your sin and rebellion. We see the judgment of God is just, it is delayed, and it is certain. It is just. I wish I had more time with the passage today. We see that the judgment of God was just in the nation of Israel. They rejected their deliverer. This Moses, whom they refused, verse 35, saying, "Who made thee a ruler and a judge?" Verse 39, "To whom our fathers would not obey Him, but thrust Him from them, and in their hearts turned back again to Egypt." They rejected their deliverer, as Israel in Stephen's day rejected their God-sent deliverer. As many in our day do, rejecting your God-sent deliverer. Perhaps some in this building even today, having heard the grace of God and salvation many, many times, still persist in your willful refusal to bow your knee to Christ. And I tell you, dear friend, though God's mercy is great, God's judgment is sure, it will come crashing down upon you. You'd better flee to the mercy seat while you may. But the nation of Israel rejected their deliverer. They returned to their affections. They desired instead to go back to Egypt. And though they were not allowed to go back again, in their hearts' affections they did. In their hearts they turned back again into Egypt. If they had their way, they would have gone back there bodily. God didn't permit it. But for many of them, though their bodies were separated from Egypt in the wilderness with no outside influences to draw them back to the sin, the depravity, and the false worship of Egypt, yet their hearts were drawing them back all the while. You see, the salvation of which the Bible speaks is far more than a change in environment. We need a changed heart. There are some, I fear, who are in church today, but your heart's in Egypt. And so the nation of Israel rejected their deliverer. They returned to their heart's affections. They turned to idols, the golden calf of verse 41. They made a calf in those days. In the beginning, you understand, not that they were worshiping a calf. They made the calf as a visual representative of God, the God that brought them out of Egypt. And they said, we will worship this God. But God said, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven images. I don't want any aids to my worship, said God. I don't want any images. I don't want any pictures. I don't want you praying to statues, to saints, to golden calves. Because whenever you do, you corrupt the true worship of an invisible God. But they insisted. And so, verse 42, God turned and God gave them up. Those are some of the saddest words in all the Bible. God turned. His mercy came to an end. His compassion did have a limit. He finally turned in his heart's affections from them. And he quit restraining their sin. And he quit pleading with them to leave their false gods and to come to him. And God gave them up. He gave them up to what their hearts desired. And I'm sure at the time they thought that was the greatest thing that ever happened to them. Finally, God's quit bugging me. I can do what I want. Some of you young people are that way right now. You've been chafing and chafing and chafing to get out under the restraint of your home. And now you've finally gotten out to some degree. You're getting what your heart desired. But, oh dear friend, if God has given you up to your heart's affections, you are on the very verge of a judgment of which there will be no escape. You better hear the warning of God's messenger now. God in His mercy has brought you here today. God in His mercy is pleading with you yet today. God is still saying to you today, I have not rained down judgment yet. I have not shut salvation's door yet. I have not closed the door of mercy yet. Come to Christ. Acknowledge your sin. Confess your folly. Plead for mercy. Because when God turns, and when God gives you up, that's it. That's it. And you will go merrily, happily, on your way, no longer feeling the sting of conviction, no longer feeling the restraint of the Holy Spirit, no longer perhaps feeling the restraint of rules and regulations of school and of home. Yes, you'll go your own way, doing what you want to in life, but you are headed right to the precipice of destruction. God has given you up. He gave them up. And so they went from worshiping golden calves to worshiping the host of heaven, verse 42, to worshiping Molech, the god of the Ammonites, to whom they had become so callous that they now began to sacrifice their own children to that god. That's what the worship of Molech was. A grotesque image with the head of an ox and the body of a man, an iron image and hollow in which a fire was built, his arms outstretched. And in the worship of Molech, they brought their children, laid them in the arms of Molech, and then drowned out their pitiful crying and screaming with the beating of drums, all in the name of the worship of God. You say, how could God's people go so low? Just look around you in America today and see how low people have gone who have had all of the mercy and grace of God in this land. Just notice how we continue to slaughter our innocent children in the wombs of parents, of mothers, who simply find it inconvenient to have a child. And so they sacrifice their child to the god of hedonistic pleasure. It's amazing that God has been so long-suffering with America. It's amazing that He's not rained down judgment already. The judgment of God is just. You must agree with me, it is just. When God finally brought down judgment upon Israel, it was more than deserved. It was way past due. God is a just God. He never judges anyone beyond what they deserve. In fact, I'm convinced He always judges us less than we deserve. But He will judge. The judgment of God is just. The judgment of God is delayed. Thank God for that. It's interesting in verse 43, He took up the tabernacle of Molech and the star of your god Rephan, figures which He made to worship them, and I will carry you away beyond Babylon. Stephen quoting Amos 5, 25 through 27, which links the initial idolatry of the golden calf in the wilderness with the carrying away into Babylon 700 or 800 years later. The Bible is telling us apparently that God determined in the wilderness because of their idolatrous calf worship to judge them by sending them into Babylonian captivity, but it was 700 or 800 years before that judgment was carried out. And all the while, God sent messengers. Please turn from your wicked ways. Please worship me. And again, He extended promises to them. If you will turn, I will not judge you. But if you will not, I will judge you. God delayed His judgment. Even as God is delaying His judgment now. The time for repentance is now. Do not, dear friend, mistake the long-suffering of God for inaction. Do not mistake the lack of God's judgment in your life at this moment for His approval upon your sin. His Word tells you what His will is. Anything that violates the written Word of God is sin. The fact that God has not struck you down with some dread disease, the fact that God has not yet brought you through some terrible accident, the fact that God has not rained down judgment upon your life is not to be understood as His approval upon your sin. It is to be understood as His delay in judgment, His long-suffering, His mercy, His giving you time to come, to turn, to repent. The time, dear friends, for evangelism is now. The day is coming when there'll be no more evangelism. No more declaring the gospel message. No more invitation to sinners to come to Christ. But now, we still have opportunity. Let's make the most of it while we may. The judgment of God is just. The judgment of God is delayed. But the judgment of God is certain. I will carry you away into Babylon or beyond Babylon, He said. And He did. He did. Babylon, which in one respect may picture judgment for believers. For God dealt with His people in Babylon, wresting them away from their treasured possessions, their wrong affections, their wrong worship. When they came out of Babylonian captivity, they never worshipped idols again. But what a painful way to have those idols wrested away from them. God said, I will chasten, and He did. God says to His children today, if you are my child, I will chasten you for disobedience. And some of you are tempting Him, testing Him. But if you're His child, He will. He will chasten. Beyond that, the Bible tells us of the judgment seat of Christ, which is a judgment for believers, in which all that is of no eternal value shall be painfully burned away, and only that which is for eternity shall last. If that judgment were today, dear Christian friend, how much of your life's energy, ambitions, how many of your days, your moments, would stand the test of eternity, and how many would be burned up of no value? If that were today, how would you fare? If it is not today, it is someday for sure. God said, I will. And He will. We'd better be getting ready. The key to being able to stand at the judgment seat of Christ is to be able to discern God's redemptive plan in this age and give yourself fully to do it or to it. Even as the key in Moses' day was to discern God's redemptive plan in that day and to give themselves to it. In Moses' day, God's redemptive plan was to deliver Israel out of Egypt, to set up the Old Testament worship in the wilderness. Those who discerned that and gave themselves to it were blessed. Those who missed what God was doing or resisted it were judged. Some dramatically and immediately, others suffered loss by not being allowed to go into the land of Canaan. And what is God's redemptive plan today? He's building His church. How? Through the operation of local churches. Other things at times look more exciting. Do not be deceived. Do not be misled. Study your Bible. Find out God's redemptive plan. Become a faithful, active, giving part of a local body of believers where the Bible is believed, where the gospel is proclaimed. Give your life to it. Serve God through it, reaching the world both near and far. Those who understand that and give themselves to it are laying up vast treasures in eternity. And those who do not are suffering loss. But Babylon is not only a picture of a judgment for believers, but also for unbelievers. Though God is long-suffering, the day of judgment will come. God said, I will, and He will. God said, it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this the judgment, and dear friend, it is. It is. And if that day for you were today, are you ready? If God called you into eternity today, where would you spend eternity? Shall we bow our heads before Him? Father, take Thy word. Use it to honor Thy Son. Use it to bring praise and honor and glory and worship and service unto Him. Use it to tear down our rebellion, our sin, our wrong affections. Use it, O Lord, to wrest our depraved hearts away from the delights of the world and to set our affections upon things above. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.